For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Well, what I want to do this morning is finish the short little diversion that we took off into Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and finish up with this last church to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14 of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, the ESV kind of tones that down. Other translations say, spew you out of my mouth, or vomit. It is actually the word for vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brethren, I was not exaggerating. When Jesus comes to commend us and have people to bow down before us, we are not going to be a little exalted if we overcome. Seated with Christ on his very throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God help us now to unwrap this little epistle written to the church at Laodicea. There's numerous places of controversy in this little epistle to this church. This is the hardest one for people. And I'm not saying it doesn't have its difficulties. It does, but maybe not, doesn't need to be as difficult as some would make it out to be. But first I want to introduce you to the Christ as he's portrayed to Laodicea. Here is the Son of God. Of course, in every one of these letters, he has portrayed himself with certain attributes. And once again, the words of the Amen. Christ is the Amen. Now look, we have that little word. You saw it here at the end of our songs. Amen. I mean, sometimes we get this mindset that we kind of unthinkingly associate Amen with the end of a prayer. But Amen is not just a word that means, okay, we're done praying, now we can eat. And it's not just a closing little nice thing we tack on to the end of a prayer. And I think so often we can grow up as children, we associate that amen with the end of a prayer, or in our church we associate it even with the end of a song because we see it there at the end. The only reason I started putting that at the end of songs was just to show you that we're done and maybe give the pianist an indication that she doesn't have to play through another stanza. But amen actually means It's truth. It's firm. It's established. It's certain. It's fixed. It's a declaration that something is authentic. It's true. It's right. It is that idea that there's faithfulness there. Jesus didn't just end sentences with amen. It's interesting. If you look up, like in the ESV, older versions, it's verily, verily. The King James Version, which I cut my teeth on as a Christian. But the ESV says truly, truly. You know, that only is found in the book of John, but it's found many times. John liked that. Jesus would often start, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Things like that. Jesus often, many, many times in the book of John, he started by saying, truly, truly, there's our word. He would say, amen, amen. He didn't put it at the end. He put it at the beginning. Jesus, when he stood up to talk, he said, what I'm about to tell you is truth. This is firm. This is fixed. This is established. This is real. And what John is telling us here in Revelation, what Jesus is proclaiming of himself, is not just that what he said is true and good and right. Jesus Christ himself is the living amen. Everything about him, everything about his character, everything about his being, everything about what he taught is amen. It's firm, it's fixed, it's established, and it's true. Yeah. Listen, this is important. And I'll say this especially to you folks, you young guys that want to preach, or anybody that does any teaching. Listen, I saw this when I was first saved, and I was listening to a lot of Reformed teaching. It's almost like if a lot of the Reformed teachers, you get the feeling that if they don't quote John Owen or one of the Puritans or Charles Spurgeon, that it doesn't have any authenticity, it doesn't have any authority. Brethren, we don't need men's authority. It's okay to quote Spurgeon when he says something in a way we couldn't say, or quote the experience of somebody. I'm not saying that quoting men can't be helpful from the pulpit. But folks, we do not need to establish the authority of a thing just by what Puritan said it. If Jesus Christ said it, it is amen. Amen. It is done. It is good. It is authoritative. Yeah. So we don't need anything more than that. You want a solid foundation? You want something firm, something true, certain, fixed? Look no further than the Son of God. Look no further than what he said and what he taught. And then he goes on to say this. He is the faithful and true witness. Do you think about Jesus like that? Do you think of Jesus as a witness? I mean, typically when we think witness, we think about it in two ways, especially being with religious mindsets. We think about a witness in a courtroom, and we think about a witness as a Jehovah's Witness comes to our door knocking, wanting to tell us false things about who Christ is and what the Scriptures teach. But those are basically the two ways I think we predominantly think about a witness. But isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ is called a witness? When a man witnesses an accident, it means he was watching. He saw it. Jesus Christ is the inescapable, ever-watching witness. Look, when he says to every one of these churches, I know your works. Now look, Jesus undoubtedly is a witness that bears testimony of what he has been taught of the Father. He said that the Father shows him all things whatsoever he does. He's a witness to that. He's a witness to the works of God. He's a witness to the Word of God. We have the reality that God has spoken in these last days through his Son. He's a witness. He's a testimony to the truth of God, undoubtedly. But if there's anything that's unique and really hits us between the eyes from these seven letters, it is this: I know your works. You know what language like that is? Those are words of a witness. They bear testimony to his watchfulness. These are the words of somebody who's watching me and you. He's a witness. There's a day he's going to take the witness stand, and he's faithful and true. And what he sees of you in your life, your thoughts, your words. Listen, this was one who read the thoughts of other men's minds when they were around him. He is the faithful and true witness. And he's faithful and true. If his witness says that what he sees in your works is reason to damn you, that will be a reality. He's going to be faithful to what he sees. If what he sees pleases you, it's a reality. He's faithful and true in this. Now look at this next one. This is where some of the difficulties with this little epistle to the Laodiceans come up. This is probably the first place where, in fact, I just spoke about those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They rather like this verse. More than a few of the enemies of Christ have pounced on this phrase, the beginning of God's creation, or the beginning of the creation of God. And what they do is they take this and they claim that, well, see, Christ must be created. And they claim that Christ is not God, but that God created Christ, and he created him first. That they'll grant that every other thing was created by Christ, but Jesus was the beginning of God's creation in the sense that God created Christ, and then Christ was endowed with the ability and the power to create everything else. And certainly, it has a sound to it that perhaps could lead somebody to that conclusion if they didn't know certain things. But look, the first clue that this isn't true, that this is a lie, I would say is this. Just the multitude of passages in our scriptures that say that Jesus Christ is God. And if he is God, he's not created. God isn't created. Very basic attribute of God is he's ever existent. He's never created. He's not a creating being. He's an everlasting, uncreated being. And the Bible is full of this. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. The government shall be upon his shoulders. What's he called? Mighty God. My Lord and my God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's the first clue that this is not what this means. This does not mean that Jesus Christ was created. There's enough other biblical evidence to counter that. But, folks, there's something else here. When we hear the word beginning, you know what? In our mindset, we don't use the word beginning to speak of people. But in the Greek, they did. In the Greek, all through our testaments, this word for beginning is used of people. We don't use it that way. We use, now, in the Greek, this word can also be used with respect to time. In the English, we pretty much only use it with respect to time. And so it causes some confusion. You got some of these differences in languages here that it doesn't come across and connect exactly the same way, which is often the case when you're dealing with two different languages. When we think of beginning, we think the start of a time. Chronologically, it's the starting point. That's the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And so we think like that. But listen, all throughout the New Testament, this same word, in the original, it's the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, which is the anglicized spelling, arche. When this is used to describe a person, I'm going to give you examples, several. Listen to this verse, Luke 12, 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. You know what word it is? Rulers. You say, what? The word beginning, the same one we would use as the start of a time, is actually ruler? Yep, that's right. Luke 20, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. There's our word again, authority. Once you have it as ruler, once you have it as authority. You see, when it's applied to a person, it doesn't mean the beginning of a point in time. It means the beginning of preeminence, the beginning of rule, the beginning of power, the beginning of authority, and not the beginning like it's just the tip of the iceberg. It means the preeminent one, the overriding one, the over-authoritative one. I'll give you a few more examples. You know this verse, these verses, Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, there's our word, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's translated rulers. Or how about this, 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It's rule. Ephesians 1:20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule. There's our word, beginning. So you see that when it's applied to people, not to time, but to people, it's got to do with authority, it's got to do with rule, it's got to do with power. By the way, in English, we use this word, arche. Archbishop, archdiocese, we use it like that. What does that arch mean? There you have a bishop. What's an arch? An archbishop is one who's over all the bishops. See, it's that idea of being over, being preeminent, being chief, that which has authority over others. And that's exactly how this is used all throughout the New Testament when individuals are called by this title. In fact, so much so that the NIV has actually translated Revelation 3:14, not a translation I specifically recommend, but listen to how it does it. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And they put that in there to try to clarify that so that there wouldn't be any error with regards to that. But that's the idea. He is the authoritative one over all of creation. He is the Amen. He is a faithful and true witness. And he is the ruler, the authoritative one. Now, let's jump into this. Verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Look, the way Jesus addresses each of these churches is very revealing. He walks about among us. He's not really interested that we meet in a restaurant. He's not really interested that we have yellow walls here. He's not really interested how well we brushed our hair today. He's interested in our works. Listen, you can tell, you can get an idea if somebody's alive or not by their pulse. In fact, you can get an idea about how healthy they are by their pulse, whether it's weak, whether it's strong. In the same way, in the spiritual realm, you want to take the pulse of somebody's life. You want to find out if there's life. You want to find out if there's health. You look at their works. And so much is this the rule that when we get to the end of life, when we get to the end of days, when we get to the last day, when we stand before Jesus Christ, you will not find a single verse in all of the Bible that says you will be judged according to your faith. You say, wait, I thought we were saved by faith. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. That's right. Then why are we being judged by works? Because if there's grace, grace is always powerful and it always life transforming. If there's faith, you will live according to that faith. Yeah. That's why. And listen, you cannot say that you have true saving faith if you do not have works to back that up. So much so is this the reality that on Judgment Day, it is your works. Your works are going to be laid out there, and you are going to be judged based on those works. And you will go to the right hand or to the left hand According to Matthew chapter 25, according to those works, what you did this, go to my right hand. You did not do that, go to my left hand. That's what Jesus is saying there. And that is consistent with every place in the Word of God that talks about judgment day. It is your works. Listen, you put your works on the table, not how you claim they are, not what you say them to be, not what you've convinced other people they might be, but the way that faithful and true witness sees them. And you lay them out there on the table, and they will tell exactly what you are every time. That's why Jesus, isn't it interesting? You get all the way to the end of the Bible, and he's got seven words to seven churches, and every single one of them has to do with their work. Because this is what he's looking at. This is what Jesus Christ is concerned with. Because it tells what we believe. It tells what we think. It tells what's more important to us. It shows what we love. It shows who we are. What we do shows who we are. You can't get around that. You can't say, well, I know I do this, but I'm really somebody else. That's not true. And your works are going to be laid out there. They're laid out before his eyes now. And it's the works that he goes to with every single one of these churches. They substantiate the reality of what somebody is. Listen, Romans chapter 2, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You see it? There's their works. They were well-doing. They were seeking glory. They were seeking honor. They were seeking immortality. They get eternal life. Those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. There's their works. They do evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. Or how about this? John 5:28. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or you know these, James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I will show you my faith by my works, he says. Faith apart from works is useless. Listen, a person who is a Christian always manifests it. So here comes the true and faithful witness. He looks at the works of you and me, this church, and he takes the witness stand and he gives his testimony. That testimony matters. It's life and death. What he sees is real. He's true. His witness is right every single time. It's right. And he's looking at these works. Listen, what happens here? He comes to this church at Laodicea, and he takes the stand against them, and he says, okay, here's my testimony. He says, you make me sick. Your lukewarmness, I want to throw it up. I can't stand what I see there. And he tells them, you repent. And if they don't repent, they're going to get spit out of his mouth. That's what he sees. Their works. Think about these. They're not hot. Brethren, I met with a brother the other day. And I was talking to him just on this very subject. And I got home and I started studying for this. And I saw many of the same things I told him. I see Christ telling this church right now. And I realized there's a number of you undoubtedly in this church that need to hear this. We all need to hear this. We all need to take this. Listen, as I say these things, you look at your own life. We don't need to think about others. We need to think about ourselves here. But what I see is this, that these, well, it reminds me of Bunyan. In Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about this Mr. Facing Both Ways. You remember a guy like that? He had two faces. You look at him this way, and he looked like he was looking at you. You come around back behind him, and he looked like he had a face. It's like those Indians that used to wear the masks on the back of their heads. I'm talking about the Indians in India. They would wear masks on the back of their head. They'd be out there in the tea fields and stuff. They'd wear a mask on the back of their head to make it look like they were looking both ways, so that when a tiger would come, he'd see that face looking at him, and he wouldn't come after him. Because tigers are smart, and they'll stalk you from behind. But they'd wear a mask on the back of their head so that it would ward off the tigers. And I guess it worked. But you know what? That's great if you're working the tea plantations over there where, by where John works. But that's not great if you're a Christian, if you're Mr. Facing Both Ways. You got these people in the church that they can howl and bark with the wolves just as much as bleat with the sheep. They got no backbone. The wind blows one way and they go that way. Wind blows the other way and they go that way. They can't stand for anything. They're in the workplace and they'll laugh and smile at the smut there and then come into the church and smile with the same tongue and same lips. They'll sing the hymns and they'll sing the trash. They're going both ways. And what Jesus is saying is it makes me sick. He says, I would rather you were cold. I would rather you were against me. I would rather you were decidedly not claiming to be a Christian, decidedly for the world, decidedly for the devil. Stop playing the middle ground. And some of you are that way. Your heart, you come to church, but you're divided. You're facing both ways, and you don't have any backbone. You basically go the way the wind blows. You sway over here, you sway over there. You do nothing well in life. Because a person like this, they're not a good Christian because they're lukewarm. They're not sold out. They're not hot. Listen, if this is true, give yourself to it with a whole heart. Quit playing games. The reality is this. I never could figure this out. I guess God didn't bring me down this road, but I could never figure it out. When I was lost, I lived in my sin. I had fun. I climbed mountains and I rafted rivers and I got stuff and I drank and I lived it up and it was fun. And I gave myself to it with a vengeance. But when I saw what Christ was, I said, no, I want that. And I want him with a vengeance. Yeah. And I want to be sold out. And you know what? If what he is, what he says he is, what he offers, if it's true, isn't having wholeheartedly? Yeah. I mean, I just don't understand people that want to play the middle ground. Look, if sports are better than Christ, then sell out for it and quit with Christ. I'd rather you were cold. If a woman's body is better than Christ, then sell out for it. Go all you can and quit playing the game. If money's better, go after it. If the world is better and drink is better and drugs are better, sell out for it. Go after it. Get all you can. Live it up because this is all you got. And if Christ is better than all that, then go after him with abandon. All out, sold out. Listen, that's what Christ wants. He says, be decided. Quit it. Quit playing these silly games where you claim to be this, but in your heart, you're really this. And you do nothing well. You're not being a Christian well. You're not serving the world well. You go out there in the world and you claim to be this Christian, and they know you go to church on Sundays. They see through it, but you're a sellout. You're not really one of them. My wife talks about the fact that her friends had to come and pick her up from church to take her out to the beach to go drink. I mean, what was that? That's the kind of thing that makes him sick. Trying to play between the lines here. Doing nothing well. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm to everything. You lukewarm to the world. You're lukewarm to the devil. You're lukewarm to Christ. And he says it sickens him. Just quit. Lukewarmness. I hope you see this. Look, these people are in trouble. These are not people. What you have to realize is this. He says, if you continue in this way, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You can take that and turn that into, that means I'm going to heaven. If I'm lukewarm, that's going there. You can make that conclusion if you want, but I don't think that's what it means. I think being spit out of his mouth is something that you and I ought to realize is not good. And that he's saying to these Laodiceans, if you continue in that path you are in, it will not end well. It is an unacceptable state. It sickens me, and I will vomit you out. Vomiting, being vomited out of Christ's mouth, I can hardly imagine, is any kind of symbolic representation of getting to heaven.
Not in what I know of Scripture and symbolism. That is bad. That is not good. And some of you are not sold out for Christ. You're running with the world and you know it. You'll come into church on Sundays, but your heart is after the world. And listen, if that's what you want, quit playing the games and go after it with all the gusto. Just go and be a good partier. Be a good worldling. Stop Mr. Facing Both Ways. And listen, I mean, people like this, they can come in, they can sing it as well with their soul, but it is not well with your soul. As I was looking at this thing, I would ask myself sometimes, how does this differ from Ephesus? Ephesus lost its first love. These people are lukewarm. I think about losing first love. Doesn't that mean that the heat kind of, I'm growing a little cold towards Christ? There's a lukewarmness. Well, I mean, yes, we could look at it that way. But you know what the big differences are here? Those people over there, they were not weary. They were not tiring out. They were biblically discerning. They were people that were pressing on. Twice they are told that they're enduring people. They're patiently enduring. These are people that had a lot of good works. These are people that were pressing on for His name's sake. Yes, it's true that Christ didn't like the fact that the level of their intimacy had fallen off a little bit. And it was a serious thing. But listen, when you compare that over against Laodicea has nothing good said about it, and Ephesus had a tremendous amount of good said about it. You know what the problem is? These people are lukewarm when it comes to weariness. They're lukewarm when it comes to patience. They're lukewarm when it comes to doing good. They're lukewarm when it comes to attending the services. They're lukewarm when it comes to attending the prayer meetings. They're lukewarm when it comes to prayer and fasting. They're lukewarm when it comes to giving. They're lukewarm when it comes to evangelizing. They're lukewarm when it comes to reading their Bible. They're just lukewarm. They're not committed to anything. It's sad. Once in a while they might get in the Word, but half the time they're giving themselves to the things of the world. They're split. They're Mr. Facing Both Ways, and they don't do anything well. The Ephesians were doing lots well. They had fallen off with their intimacy with Christ, and they needed that restored. But these people are in bad shape. And Jesus says to them, look, you think you're rich. You think you're doing well. You think you're okay. You think everything is all right. You think you have no need. But He says to them, you are wretched. You are miserable. You are blind. You are naked. Brethren, those are terms for lost people. Those are terms for people going to hell. Those are terms for people in trouble. Lukewarmness is an indication of lostness. That's what you see here in this letter. It's serious. Very serious to be vomited. Brethren, Jesus wants you hot or cold. You say, really? Jesus wants me cold? He'd rather have you that than lukewarm. He's saying, show your colors. Just show them. Be committed to something in life. I mean, if you're going to give yourself to something, give yourself wholeheartedly to it. I think sometimes about the text there where Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the resurrection, we sang about that glorious song about the resurrection. Brethren, if that resurrection we sang about isn't true, the Christian of all people is most miserable. Isn't that what Paul taught? However, the resurrection is true. We of all people are not most miserable. We are if the resurrection isn't true, but the resurrection is true, so we of all people are the most to be envied. Yeah. But you know who the actual people are in this world to be most to be pitied? Most miserable of all? It's this Mr. Facing Both Ways, because he doesn't do anything well. He doesn't play the Christian part well because the true Christians smell him out. They're always aware there's something unspiritual, unsound about him. They can see through him. Look, you don't have to be around a person long before you figure out what they love. True Christians have a nose for sniffing that out. So they don't really fit in well with the church, and they don't fit entirely in well with the world because they're always playing the part of a Christian. They're like Ruby's friends, you know, come with us all the time. Why is this we have to interrupt our thing and take you home at a certain time and interrupt and come over to, I mean, here we are drinking on the beach and we got to go pick you up from church. Just come with us all the time. That's what your heart is. Well, she had to do that to appease her father, but it's that half-hearted thing. Of all people, you're most miserable. You know why? You tried to play the part of a Christian, and you didn't do it well. You tried to play the part of a worldling, but even there, you kind of had a foul smell about you because you associated with the scriptures and with God's people, with the church, with Christ. And in the end, you're going to lose your soul. I mean, the guy that just sold out, abandoned, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Right? That's what they said in scripture. He just sold out. I mean, come on, if sin is worth it, if sin is worth abandoning Christ for, if you'd rather have sin, quit playing the little church deal. Because if you do that, you're going to get spit out of his mouth. Be cold. If that's what your inclination is, do it with your whole heart. If you've truly looked at Christ and you said, this is it. I have found the desire of my heart. I see in him forgiveness. That's what I want. I see into him something altogether lovely and altogether desirable. I see in what he did on that cross. That is for me. That is perfect. I want to follow him. I want to follow him to the end. Then do it well. That's what Jesus is saying. Be hot or be cold. But don't be in the middle because he can't stand it. Brethren, if this is true, if it is, then isn't it worth our all? Brothers, sisters, let us be men. Let us be women. Let us be decided. All for Christ or all for the world. Don't play games. Don't sing songs claiming Christ is all and then go out and live a different way. Because your works give you away. They're a dead giveaway. Brethren, decided. Be decided. If truly the things that the world offer are better, then give yourself to him and quit it. Quit playing. This lukewarm Christianity that's basically accepted by the world, it's not the norm and it's not the standard with Christ. Sometimes we can get this idea that, well, look at us. We go to a church that has better truth than other places. Look, all that doesn't matter. You can start evaluating yourselves by comparing yourselves with other professing Christians, and you can end up 1,000 miles off the mark. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Jesus sees things as they really are, and he doesn't compare you with others. He compares you with the standard. And the standard is he wants a Christianity in his people that is hot, it's sold out, it's all for Christ, it's all for him, it's determined, it's settled. I'm going to follow him. Be hot, be cold, be done with facing both ways. Now notice this, lukewarmness, I've already said this, but I want to say it again. Look at verse 13 or 17. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Lukewarmness. We think about lukewarmness like this. Well, you know, if you're turning on the shower, you get cold water versus, I mean, you know, it was how it was at the Urbans. They had this hot water heater up on the roof, and I didn't know it had to be turned on, so no matter where I turned it, it was cold. And then once we got that thing fired up, it's like you turn that thing on, it's scalding hot, and so you got to finally adjust it. But our mindset is lukewarm is kind of in the middle. But what this says, lukewarmness is not an indication of being halfway okay. Lukewarmness is an indication of being all bad. You see that here. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Brethren, that's bad. That's all bad. They're lukewarm, but they're all bad. We need to just stop a second and think about what our works say. not what our mouths say. You see what they're saying? What their mouths, they're saying, oh, we're prosperous. We don't need anything. We're rich. But we need to think about what our works say. My brothers and sisters, what kind of works? Love. Love for others. Care for others. Visiting others. Paying attention to others' needs. Giving yourself to praying for others. Your prayer life. If you love, you're going to go tell people the truth of the gospel. I mean, what's your life look like? Jesus says that when he gathers everybody together, he's going to say, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. You didn't do this. Look at your life. Are you doing those things that he commended those on his right hand for? Is that your life? This matters. Not what your mind is. You can say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a member of this community church. Well, this, that. I'm a Calvinist. I own Calvin's commentaries. You can say all sorts of stuff. But brethren, there are lots of people who own Calvin's commentary going straight to hell. The test isn't what you say. The test is what you do. You see, I thought the test was faith. It is. But look, if you say, I believe Christ is more valuable than everything else, then guess what you do? Just like the man in the parable, you go sell all that you have that you might have Christ. And you follow him. You follow in his path. Jesus said, you are my disciple if my word abides in you. You can't say his word's abiding in you if you're not doing the things that he teaches. If you're not doing the things that he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I say? That's what Jesus said. You have no claim to discipleship if you haven't abandoned all. You have no claim to discipleship if his word isn't abiding in you and you're seeking on a regular, habitual practice of your life to follow after him and do what he says in his power, looking to him for help. That's where it is. It's faith. Faith says, I believe his word. Faith says, I believe that that is a pathway to life. And it is a pathway to life. My bondage to sin is broken. And I'm a slave now to God. And this fruit that is coming out of my life leads to sanctification, and that sanctification to eternal life. That's Romans 6:22. That's reality. That's the path to life. It is through fruit leading to sanctification. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. There's this increasing holiness. There's this increasing conformity to Christ. How he lived, what he did, what he said, how he thought, how he loved, what he believed. We're moving in that direction. Look at your life. Look, if in the past years your life has become less consumed with the Bible, less consumed with prayer, less consumed with giving and helping and loving and meeting the needs of others, more self-consumed, more selfish, more self-centered. Brethren, that's Romans 2, wrath and fury. If it's moving in the direction of more pleasure, more leisure, more amusement, more worldliness, if that's the path, you're in trouble. You're on a path to be spit out. It doesn't matter what kind of reputation you had. You remember those folks at Sardis? They had a reputation. These people at Laodicea, they have a reputation about themselves. But in both cases, it's not true. They had a reputation of being alive. They were dead over in Sardis. These people have a reputation of being rich, but they're poor. What reputation you have doesn't matter. What you have among us, what you've had among yourself, and the past doesn't matter. Quit living on past victories, past days, past times when you lived the Christian life, supposedly. If it's not right now and your works don't give testimony, Jesus, the faithful and true witness, he sees it and he looks at it. And if you're growing lukewarm, it is not an indication of a Christian that's going to get less gifts, less reward. Less commendation. It's a picture of a person that's going to get spit out of his mouth. And you better remember this. He is no respecter of persons. You respect yourself. You love yourself. You don't want to go to hell. But you know what? All your imaginations and all your thinking and all your trying to justify yourself and self-convincing don't work if you don't measure up. Because Jesus sees you for what you are. Your works are a dead giveaway. But here's the thing. There is hope. There's an invitation here. Mercy is being extended. Look at it. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Yes, these people are in trouble. Their situation is miserable. But as miserable as it is, Jesus is saying it's not hopeless, right? I mean, I am floored. As I have studied these letters, and at the same time I've been studying some of the things that Christ taught, I am floored. I am floored by these folks at Sardis who they had heard good things, they had been taught good things, they were dead. And Jesus comes along and says, you're dead, but you're not hopeless. Strengthen what remains. To these folks, he says, I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. You're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. But it's not hopeless. I mean, even to the Pharisees, he looks at them and he says, look, he says, I know when I bear witness of myself, he says, my testimony is not deemed true. But he said, there's another that bears testimony about me. His testimony is true. He said, you sent to John. You sent to John. He testified to the truth. He said, not that I need the testimony of man. He said, I say these things so that you might be saved. I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, Jesus is pleading with these Pharisees that you might be saved. I mean, this picture in my mind, I mentioned it concerning Sardis, but I see it in my mind. It's like Jesus, you know, to one of these churches, he says that this sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, he says that he's going to come against them. If they don't repent, he's going to come against them with this two-edged sword. You look over in Revelation 19 and you see a picture of one riding, again called faithful and true, riding on this white stallion into battle. And he's got this sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations and to mete out the wrath of God. And he says, I'm coming against you. And I see this picture in my mind of Christ on this magnificent white steed coming, sword brandished, going forth, conquering and to conquer with his massive hosts of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. And he's charging out. And there is the pitiful, miserable, wretched, cowering rebel out in the middle of the field. And with Sardis, they had this name they were hiding behind, a name of being alive. I imagine them picturing them hiding behind this little wretched name shelter that they've built. And the Laodiceans are the same. They've built this image of being rich and prosperous, and they're hiding behind it, and it's really all shredded rags. And Jesus Christ, he's coming to annihilate them. And I don't mean to extinguish them altogether, but just utter destruction. I mean, there's no resistance. They cannot stand against him at all. And it's as though he comes down, he just ceases the charge. And he comes off of that steed and he walks out there to this miserable wretch. He says, I'm coming against you. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to come against you and fight against you with this sword. But he said, I plead with you to surrender. Yeah. Surrender. Come. Join ranks. Take shelter in my name. There's such mercy. I mean, he says to these Pharisees, they're trying to kill him. He says, I say these things to you that you might be saved. I am so absolutely convinced of this. It doesn't matter what life you have lived, what you have done, how many false professions you've had, how much the hypocrite you've been, how dead you are, how wrong you've been about your own self-image. There is nobody, no matter what you have done, that if you will come and repent before Christ, he will not receive you with open arms. That's the picture. There's hope. He extends hope. Listen to his counsel. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In verse 17, Jesus said that these folks are poor. You know what's interesting about that word? That doesn't mean moderately poor, kind of poor. That's an emphatic word for poverty. That is a word that basically means reduced to begging, destitute of wealth. It means to be entirely impoverished, entirely broke, entirely without wealth, entirely without means. You are destitute. That's what that word poor means. Now listen to what he says. He says they must buy from him. He calls them utterly destitute, and he says, come and buy from me. I mean, what's all this about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's the remedy. Okay, if you find yourself in a bad place, then come buy from Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying, come do business with me. There's a business transaction that needs to take place here. Come. I mean, isn't he presenting himself as a salesman of sorts? You and I are the buyers. Saying, come buy from me. Well, how do we? We're destitute beggars. How do we buy anything? I would say this, the same way they did in the Old Testament. You know this verse, Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy. You have no money? Come buy. And eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's the same truth. He says, you're without money. You have no price. You have nothing to offer. Brethren, have you ever thought, what do we have to offer? Wretchedness, our miserableness, poverty, our blindness, our nakedness. I mean, that's what they have to offer, right? So be it. So come buy. That seems to be the picture. Come buy with your poverty. I mean, how do you do that? Lord, I can tell you, I'm convinced that this is where so many go wrong. They're so interested. Am I repenting enough? Is my faith where it needs to be? And all the time, Jesus is saying, be done with that. Be done with examining what your repentance is like. Be done with examining what your faith is like, whether it's enough, whether it's not. And just come and do a transaction with me. And you see, this is at the heart of it. I'm convinced. If the way I buy from Jesus is by bringing my poverty to him, then that's the solution. That's the remedy. And you see, when I come to him and it's not like, Lord, I've been trying to work out my repentance. No, that's not what you bring here. You're trying to work out your repentance. You're trying to do something. You're trying to offer me something. You're trying to make it so that my arm is twisted to have to do you good. Yeah. You're trying to manufacture repentance that you think is going to merit something with me. Yeah. Go away. Come back when you're broke.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, Lord, you know, I'm trying to believe. It just doesn't seem to work. Again, go away. Come back when you're empty. You see, we come to buy with our emptiness. We come to buy with our poverty. Lord, I mean, that's how it was with me. When I cried out, Lord, help. Why do you cry out, help? Help is for the helpless, right? I was helpless. I cried out for help because I knew I needed help because I didn't have anything in myself to help myself. You see, when we come in poverty, we can buy from Jesus. But when you come with something to buy with, then you can't buy.
Yeah.
And what are we buying? We're buying this gold refined. What's that? Well, I don't know. It's faith is sometimes likened to that. Some have thought this refers to Christ himself. All I can tell you is this. Whatever he's got to offer, it's precious. And he gives us himself. He gives us these white robes. He gives us righteousness. He clothes us. He gives us eyes that see. He opens up our minds. He gives us life. He gives us the ability to discern truth and to understand his word and to let that word abide in us. And brethren, come by without price.
Yes.
That's it. And that, you know what? That never changes. That never changes. That doesn't change when you've been walking with the Lord for 20 or 40 years. We still come to him the same way. Lord, I'm here again, and I'm empty.
Yeah.
I'm on E. I need help. Yeah, Lord, it's me again. I know I'm the most backward, I'm the most empty, I'm the most, Lord, I know I'm the most needy, but here I am again. But you know what? He doesn't turn people away like that. It's the self-sufficient. It's the pride. It's the boasting in oneself that he turns away. Now then there's this. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What's that all about? See, this is another place people really stumble with this letter. Brethren, think about this. To be wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked, and on your way to getting spit out of the Lord's mouth, that's to be lost. But wait just a second. This says, those I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent of all your lukewarm wretchedness. Well, who's Jesus talking to? Who's he saying that he loves? Who's he claiming to love here? And you see, we have this tendency to get so hung up. Anytime God says he loves somebody, when the Father says he loves somebody, or when the Son says he loves somebody. Listen, a lot of times people want to take their Calvinism into this verse, and they want to say, oh, he says he loves them. Well, so they can't be lost because he loves them. So, wretched, miserable, or pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and ready to be spit out of his mouth doesn't mean lost. I don't think that's what you want to do. You come up, you pervert the whole thing. Well, he's just speaking to those in the midst who he knows are going to turn and repent. Or we have this idea, well, since he's speaking to all of them are going to turn and repent. Listen, I don't think you want to do that with this. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Laodiceans, who are wretched and miserable. I think what he's doing here is he's saying this. He's saying, look, you're in bad shape. And you know what happens when you start going off in this lukewarm approach to the world? You start dabbling in more and more sin, and you start to reap the consequences of that sin. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I suspect what's happening is these people are suffering the consequences of their sin. They're suffering hardship. They're suffering. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's speaking to these Laodiceans who are lukewarm, ready to be spit out of his mouth. And in compassion, he says, look, those I love, I reprove and I chasten. I don't want you to think that the difficulties that you are going through right now are any indication that I am not thoroughly true to my invitation here, and that it is valid, and that it is good, and that it is an open invitation to you to come. And if you are suffering, and if you are struggling, it is not an indication that I have closed the door on you. You have closed the door on me. And if you will open, I will come in and sup with you. He is speaking to these Laodiceans. Clearly, they are in a lost state. And clearly, he's speaking to them. And he is saying, whatever you may be experiencing, don't take it as an indication that my invitation is nothing less than fully authentic. I mean it. I mean it with my whole heart. Look, you don't want to read into this that he has some, undoubtedly some of these people got spit out of his mouth. That doesn't mean that Christ had an electing love for those that did. But what he's wanting these, what he's doing is he's using the term love with people who are in a bad way. I mean, that's what's happening. He's speaking to a church that's in a bad place, and he uses the term love with them. And I think what it's doing is it's putting a seal on this, that he is full of integrity, He is full of goodness. He is full of love in all that he is offering, in all the way that he is approaching them. It's like this general. He goes out on the field and he doesn't just point the sword down at the guy's neck. Out there, he tells his host, hold it. I'm going to go plead with this sinner one last time. And he goes out and he doesn't put that sword to his neck and he doesn't threaten him like that. Well, he tells him if he keeps going, he's going to be spit out. But it's as though he comes up and puts his arm around him and he says, love pulses within this bosom. And I am sincere in my bidding you to open this door. If you open it, if anyone in this church opens this door, I will come and sup with him. He doesn't say to everybody. He says, you open, I'm coming to you. I will sup with you. There will be intimacy between me and you. I will come in. This is an authentic invitation. This is from my heart. This is out of my love. If you find that there's difficulty in your life, know that that is not an expression necessarily of my hatred. That there is love behind much that doesn't seem good. And he's saying, you may be suffering. You may be suffering discipline. You may be suffering hardships. But this invitation is good. Be zealous. Repent. There's the zeal he wants. Be on fire. You want that fire? You want to heat that fire up? You want to be hot for Christ? Start with your repentance. That's where he is. Be zealous. Be on fire. Be fervent in your repentance. Admit it. If you've grown lukewarm, I don't think you got to get down and figure out lost or saved. If you've become lukewarm, you just repent. Take it to him. Be zealous with it. Be zealous. Listen, when you're zealous to get rid of the evil, you're like Samuel hacking Agag to pieces. You don't toy with it. You don't play with it. You don't procrastinate with it. You don't let it live another day. You do surgery on it. You pluck that eye out with a vengeance and do it right away. Don't play. You don't want to get spit. There's a door here, folks. And Jesus is on the other side. And you are responsible. He doesn't... I know Paul Washer talks about the fact that he owns a door and he can rip it right off the hinges. That's true. But there is a door that you have a responsibility to open. That's what he says. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And again, this is another confirmation, brethren, that these people, if they don't repent, they don't overcome. You don't overcome, you don't have any of this. We've got to overcome. We've got to overcome lukewarmness. We've got to overcome losing our first love. We've got to overcome deadness. We've got to overcome error in the church. We've got to overcome. That's what's being said in these letters. Brethren, it's only those that overcome. I know not everybody's going to overcome in this room. But may God fill your hearts with fear, fill your hearts with hope. See that Christ is absolutely earnest in beckoning us. And whatever place you may be in, if you repent and come to him, you'll find he receives you with open arms. That is the Christ of the Scriptures. He says, I say these things so that you might be saved. He bids us come. What's amazing to me, people like these Laodiceans, they're in the church. They've heard truth. They've played the hypocrite. They've acted the part of a Christian. It's like if anybody should be hardened, if anybody should be to the point where Christ is done with them, where he throws up the arms and says, look, think about how many opportunities, how many exposures to truth these Laodiceans have had. You know what's amazing to me about this? There are pagans out there in other countries. Some maybe in this country. There are people in many places that have never heard the truth. They've never had the gospel. They live in dark lands. They live in dark places. And they've never heard. And Jesus is coming to people who have undoubtedly heard again and again and again, like some of you in here. And he bids them, come. We're they're in the darkness, they'll not even be bidden to come once. And yet he's calling them back. And it is the same thing with some of you, just like Sardis, just like Laodicea. You have been bid, you have heard the truth. And still he beckons to you once again. And if you will come, you will find that he totally receives you. You will find that he'll take you to sit on his throne. As also he conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. If you're lukewarm, may God give you an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.